In any area of religious judgment, there is going to be a discussion of fellowship. Fellowship is a real sense, is something that a Christian may exercise control over in his life. He may extend it, he may withhold it, he may withdraw it, or he can acknowledge it, or he can refuse to acknowledge it, as the case might be. This is a world that is greatly misunderstood by many in the religious world and even among many of our own brethren. We are not islands on the sea of humanity. God did not intend for us as children of God to live in isolation. God intended for us to be together of those who have like precious faith. In Genesis chapter 2, there was a principle that's talked about that God looked down upon Adam. He determined that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and he created for him a helpmeet, a companion. And we know that companion and helpmeet was woman. But in the same sense, in another application of a principle, I think God knows and understands that it's not good for men not to have relationship with other men and women of like precious faith. Does the fact that we all Christians mean that we will all be in fellowship? Brethren, there are many different ways of looking at this. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about biblical fellowship, what it is and what it is not. Are there any limits that God places upon us in practicing this thing called biblical fellowship? And what type of fellowship does the Bible speak of? And what is the basis for our fellowship? These are questions that we will endeavor to answer in these lessons that we will present today. But first and foremost, in any subject that you are talking about, you need to define what you are talking about. When I talk about fellowship, especially in the world that we live in today, we're going to have to define what exactly we are talking about. If you ask people in the denominational world, and even among some of our own brethren, their concept of fellowship is not biblical fellowship. It is not the fellowship that you read about in the Bible. I'm going to give you some definition, but first of all, I want to read you a definition from the Bible. Take your Bibles out and turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read the first three verses. I had this read in our Bible class this morning. And we're going to read it again because it is a good place to begin in understanding what is fellowship. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, and concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen, and here we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to remember verse 3. Verse 3 is a key in understanding what is biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is twofold. One that is between us as brethren, and another that is of prime importance, whether or not we are in fellowship, is not if we are in fellowship with God. One is based upon the other, and we're going to see that throughout this lesson today. But first, let us define this term that we call fellowship. In the most primitive sense, the word fellowship indicates commonality, fellow or joint participation, sharing in common, partakers, partners. There are many Greek words that denote fellowship. And we're going to look at some of these briefly this morning. Koinonia is the basic definition of fellowship. It simply means fellowship, association, communion, joint participation. That which we have joint participation is biblical fellowship. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 gives an example of that type of fellowship. The second word, Phanias here, is a partner, an associate, a comrade, a companion. And you have examples of this word used in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philemon verse 7. And then the next one here is a sharing, a communion, a fellowship. Now, if you read 2 Corinthians 6, and we're not going to read that right now, but we're going to have a great deal to say about 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 17 in our study, because it has much to do with our understanding of fellowship. Now, the verb form is a partaker or a partner. And the verb form of that is to have fellowship and did communicate. Now, I want you to notice something about all these words defined. In all of these words that we've defined fellowship, it is not defined in the way that the world defines it. What does the world define as fellowship? Eating together. Social gathering. When we get together in one place and have a meal, we call that fellowship. When we get together and we go and do something as a group, we call that fellowship. And in a general sense, that is fellowship. But that is a general sense of fellowship. That type of fellowship is never called biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is always denoted in the spiritual sense. In all the cases of the word fellowship that I looked up and I examined, in every one of the situations, it was given in a spiritual connotation. Not in a physical setting, but in a spiritual setting. That's indeed important because the world has the opposite viewpoint. And we'll see that tonight or this evening if we, Lord willing. Now, fellowship, association, communion, joint participation, sharing. That all comes from Thayer. Gives all those definitions. Joint participation, sharing together in action, benefit, relation, and implies equality in rank and in power, in character, and companionship. That comes from Puckett. Thus, when two or more people share in something, they have fellowship in that activity, whatever that activity may be. People use this word in regard to all activity with reference to all things being done together, applying it to Bible terminology. There is a big difference between biblical fellowship, sharing together, and having a worldly fellowship that many people believe is biblical fellowship. The two do not agree. Now, we also need to understand that we want to look at some synonyms for the word fellowship. Take your Bibles out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is a passage that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. Many people make arguments with this passage that are not in agreement with the text. I have heard brethren and I've heard preachers use 2 Corinthians 6:14 to talk about the unscripturalness of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. That is not what's being discussed in this text. What it's showing about are some things that are not common, things that are not, things that don't agree. Now, while I would be the first to promote and the first to suggest that it's always better and you're miles ahead to marry one that's in the faith because of all the things that can happen afterwards, to use this base as a principle that's what's being discussed is taking it out of context. But what is he talking about? Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now I want you to notice in these passages, there are some words that we have to define the concept of fellowship. The yoking together in verse number 14. A union where two or more are compelled by nature of the union to work together towards a common goal. Now, are we yoked together in some sense spiritually? Yeah. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse number 29, many refer to this as the Lord's invitation, or the great invitation, which I think is even better defined as a great invitation. In Matthew 11, verse number 28, come to me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. We are yoked together with Christ when we take on the work that he has given us to do. We have been joined together with him in order to participate in the things that he has given us to do as his children. Now, that is one way of saying that we are in fellowship with God. When we are doing the things that God has given us to do as his children, as pertaining to our work as Christians, we have been yoked together with Christ. That's a correct biblical sense. And then you have communion. Now, communion simply means, some translators render this word communion as fellowship. If you have other translations, it may translate that word for fellowship. A mingling together towards a common goal or purpose. Do we have communion together when we do things according to God's will? Are we in a common goal for a common purpose? Yes. Why are we members of the Norwood Church of Christ? Our common goal and common interest is to share the gospel with those who are lost. We are here to evangelize the lost in this community and to anywhere that our influence can touch. And when we do that together, we have communion in the fellowship by evangelizing that is lost. Yes, we have a communion there. We have a responsibility there. Now, concord. This is an agreement. Now, it's just kind of like the word symphony. It suggests a blending together to produce a common goal or end. Notice the pleasant, pleasing result when all contributes his own part to the common goal. You know what the best definition of what concord means? Is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you have Paul using an illustration of the human body, and all parts of the human body work together for the good of the whole body. In like manner, when every part of the body of Christ takes up its own part to do the thing that God gave it to do, and you blend all those parts together, what do you have? You have harmony, you have agreement, and you have the body working together and in agreement in doing what God has called upon us to do. Now, part, in the New American Standard Version, in verse number 15, means a portion in common, sharing participation. It just means to share in something of like participation. And that kind of leads to the last word in verse 16, as agreement. To stand together with, often used of citizens or politicians who have given their approval by putting votes together. They're in agreement. They vote in a block. What does that mean? That means they're in agreement as far as that vote goes. They all agree with whatever they're voting to. It means that we work together. We work together for a common goal, for a common interest. Now, brethren, I think all of us can see how that's true in the church. But let me tell you, this basics of biblical fellowship and these words that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, some have decided to move the church in another direction. They have decided to go in another way of, they believe, receiving and doing the same thing. Ecumenical, and I probably pronounced that wrong, but what that simply means is some see despair over division and strive in some way to achieve cooperation among differing faiths. Now, who is not interested in unity? Now, who likes division? Who likes strife? Who likes anything that genders strife? Who likes anything that generates division? Anybody that loves God doesn't like that. But what's the answer? Well, some of our brethren have come up with a way that we can differ in religious faith, and yet we can all come to an agreement, and we can have unity, or we can have this biblical sense of fellowship. You know what? Let me give you an example of it. Promise keepers. You know what promise keepers are? Promise keepers is a group that was started by, at the time, the Colorado State football coach, Bill McCarthy. And what it was getting all these people of differing faith and getting them all together and bringing them together and causing them to make promises that of things that they were going to do. And I don't have anything wrong with the promises that he made. They were wonderful. They were wonderful. But what he did is he said, let's put aside our religious differences. Let's forget about that you're a Methodist and you're a Presbyterian and you're a Mormon and you're a Christian. Let's just forget about all that outward stuff. And let's just make these promises to God to make us better husbands, to make us better family, to make us stronger. And all of that, nobody would argue with that, but calling that unity and calling that fellowship does not make it so. Now, I'm going to tell you, a few months ago, now it's been a couple of years ago, they got together down in Denver, and they had 70,000 people at the Mile High Stadium. Not long ago, they were in Washington, D.C., striving to have 1 million people. Now, brethren, is that unity? No, that's not unity. That's 1 million people in the same place. That's not unity, and that's not fellowship. Because how are they joining together when they have differing views? How is that possible? I don't know how that can be possible. And then you have unity forms. These questions are the old basis of fellowship and explore the possibility of forming a new fellowship. What I call this, for lack of a better term, is unity and diversity. What we agree with is stronger than what divides. I can show you books in my library that's written by gospel preachers that make that argument. What we have in common is greater than that which is divided. And they have this unity and diversity movement. It's gone over to make a difference and a distinction between gospel and doctrine. That's a lesson in and of itself. I'm not going to get into that today. That's a lesson that I put together, three lessons. Is there a difference between gospel and doctrine? By looking at the word and examining the text, there are those that want to make a difference in that. No pattern for all fellowship. Just the other day, I think it was Monday, I got a call from a young lady who said, "Is this Pastor Greer?" "No, this is the minister. What can I do for you?" "Did you receive the letter and your invitation in the mail to the pastor's prayer breakfast?" "Yes, ma'am, I did." She says, "Well, do you plan to attend?" "No, ma'am, I don't." And she wanted to know why, so I told her why. And I told her that this is a false sense of biblical fellowship. This is something that you get together and you want me to pray with these people who are out of fellowship with God because they're practicing things that are contrary to the Word of God, and you want me to pray for them, and then I'm going to pray for them, and they're going to pray for me. I'm going to tell you, I don't want them praying for me. If they're going to pray for me, they need to pray for themselves. I said, what you have is something that has no biblical precedent. You know what this lady told me? She said, "You know, nobody's ever told me that." Well, I said, "I believe that." And I told her to read John chapter 17. And I told her to read about what Jesus said just before he went to the cross. And what did he pray for? He prayed for unity. Now, let me ask you, did he pray for what you're suggesting in this pastor's prayer breakfast? Is that what he's praying for? He said, "Well, I don't know. I'll have to go read it." I said, "Well, you read it and you call me back and you let me know. I haven't heard from her yet. I hope she calls me back." Now, brethren, we also have what we know and we commonly refer to as the social gospel. Now, what is the social gospel? That gets bannered around a lot. What does that simply mean? Well, that simply means it transfers the Bible word fellowship into the social realm so brethren can use the Lord's money to foot the bill for fun, food, and frolic. And we call this biblical fellowship under the guise of social gospel. It's called the whole man concept. You know what they did a few years ago in Houston, Texas, at the Bering Church of Christ? They built a 300-foot hot dog. And you know, they had a big flyer they sent out. And you know what it said on the top of it? "Take a bite for Christ." What do you read down the Bible? Now, it's funny, but these people, I actually think they're doing the will of God. They actually think this is promoting biblical fellowship. And where's the Bible talk about anything like that? Now, brethren, I'm not against getting together and eating. Anybody here that knows me knows that that's the truth. But I'm against giving it a work of the church. I have one brother that told me not many years ago. He says, well, you know, you people in the church, you just don't understand about fellowship. He says, you know, Jesus fed them with the loaves and the fishes. And you see, you take care of their physical needs, and then you get them in there, and then you lay it on them, and then you can save them. Brethren, let me read you a passage. Turn over to John chapter 6. Is that what we do? We trick them? We get them in here by any means we can, and then we load the boom on them? Is that how we do it? Turn over to John chapter 6. Look at verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You want to know what the magnet is to draw people to Christ? It's not coffee and donuts. It's not chicken leg fellowship. And it's not pizza and ham dinners. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want to lead him in some other way, you're going to have to get outside the Bible because it's not in there. You know what an old preacher told me a few years ago? He says, Keith, you know what these people are not, you know what they're forgetting? That whatever it takes to get them here, you're going to have to keep doing it in order to keep them. What if we get them here by coffee and donuts, but they begin to serve ham and eggs for breakfast down the street? What are we going to do? Are we going to up our menu? Now, before you think that's silly, stop and think about it. It started out as just basic things, but it's not that way any longer. Brethren, we need to understand that we're here to do a spiritual work. What kind of institution is the church? It's a spiritual institution. And what we do is we mingle the two, and we call it fellowship. The Bible knows no such terminology. But brethren, the concepts of fellowship are so easy that there are three classes, and there should be no way that we misunderstand them or that we confuse them. Now, to show that this is true, I want to show you, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Begging my fan up here next week. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14, insomuch then as children have become partakers. I want you to look at that word. Partakers of flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and of the devil. It says he became partaker of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same. Now, adjectives used to describe partners in some common enterprise. Jesus became partakers with us because he shared in the flesh and blood with the same things that we go through. Now, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that, because he was tempted in like ways such as we, yet without sin. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to notice what Paul says in his second letter to the church of Corinth in chapter 8 and verse 23. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner, my fellow worker concerning you. Or of our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. I want you to notice it says Titus was his partner and fellow laborer. Let me ask you a question. Did Titus, in this passage, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 23, did Titus have fellowship with Paul in the work that he did? Paul said he did because he said he was a partner and a fellow worker. The brethren, that's a form or a class of fellowship. Now, let me show you how easy it is to understand. You have a share in something. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and Hebrews 10, verse 8-23, partners in some common enterprise. They shared in the work of spreading the gospel here that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. Now, in Hebrews 10, verse 33, take your Bibles and open it to that. Hebrews 10 and verse number 33. Hebrews 10:33. partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. They were sharers in common experience. Now, this is not a common experience we'd all like to have, is it? This common experience was that they suffered tribulation and reproaches, but they were sharers in a common experience. That's a form of fellowship. In Romans chapter 11 and verse number 17, Paul wrote in his letter to the church of Rome about the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 17, "And some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and then became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." What did that mean? That means that the Gentiles became a sharer and common privilege with the Jews. And he did it by being grafted in, so to speak, by God. But what they were, they had fellowship together of a common privilege of being in Christ. Was that fellowship Jew and Gentile? Yes. What about 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, that we commonly go to talk about qualification for elders? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 1. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Notice, I am a fellow elder and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He has fellowship in that. And then, come sharing objectives. Philippians 4, verse 15, this has to do with the sharing of the furtherance of the gospel that Paul commends his church for helping him in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. "Now the Philippians know also that what the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only." Did they have fellowship in sharing the same objective? Yes, the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And he gives them credit for that, for the furtherance of the gospel. In all five of these situations that we just read, there is a sharing together. That's a class of fellowship. That's a concept of fellowship. A sharing together is a concept of biblical fellowship. And then you have the share. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9, and this is a passage that has been maligned and misinterpreted by many. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. "While through the proof of this ministry, they have glorified God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men." They shared with all men. Now, people go crazy with that, but you're going to have to read the context to see who all men is. All men is going to be clarified to be saints. It's not going to be clarified to anybody in the world. It's going to be clarified in the text to mean saints. And then Romans 15 and verse number 26. Romans 15, verse 26. "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were at Jerusalem." Did they give a share? Yes. Did they have fellowship with them? Yes, that's a concept of biblical fellowship. Now, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, we've already read this. It was a sharing with what? What they had seen, what they had handled, what they had touched, what they had known. And they shared that. Why? What was the purpose of them sharing Jesus? That you might have fellowship with us, because our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Brethren, that's a concept of fellowship. And then I want you to notice this last part of this chart. True fellowship only exists among believers. Now, what I'm talking about is biblical fellowship. True biblical fellowship only exists among believer. Now, look at Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting for you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You see, they have a common stake that they share in. What is that? Salvation. They share in it by what? By joint participation. By, according to this, by contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then in Titus chapter 1, in verse number 4, he talks about common faith. Titus chapter 1, in verse number 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior. Common faith. That means it was common to all. They had it the same way. They didn't get it in different ways. They got it by the same means. Common nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, by which you have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, and that through these you became a what? A partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What did you do? You became, according to verse 4, a partaker of the divine nature. Did you have fellowship with the divine nature? Yes. Does that mean you become God? No. But you take on the traits of God. You take off the characteristics of God when you confirm yourself and follow the things that He teaches. Common promise. Isn't that why we're all here? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Common promise. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation He made known to me a mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read and may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, when in other ages had been made, was not made known to man, but as it has now been revealed to the Spirit by His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should become fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. What's that mean? That means they became a joint participant. They had fellowship with the same promises that the Jews did through their obedience of Christ through the gospel. They had a common interest. And last but not least, common responsibility. 3 John, verse number 8. 3 John, verse number 8. We therefore ought to receive such as that we may become fellow workers for truth. Fellow workers for truth. Common responsibility. Now, brethren, in these three classes, you have a concept of biblical fellowship. But the problem is, and the problem yet remains, is that we have many among us who are trying to change. Tonight, we're going to talk about the divine origin of fellowship. But in the closing moments that we have this morning, I want to read you a couple of things, and I want you to listen. I want you to listen to some of the terminology and some of the terminology that's being bandied about fellowship among us. It's not important who wrote it. That's not important. What's important is the principle. I want you to listen to this. Unless we believe that we are inspired, we must be humble enough to give some leeway in those areas that are hard to understand, 2 Peter 3:16. If we had the apostles present to tell us which positions are correct and which are not, then we could always have absolute certainty. But since we do not have them with us, we must rely on our own personal intelligence. interpretation. Now, there is a basis of truth to that statement. But to base unity simply because we don't have apostles and because we don't have inspired men here, that implies that it's impossible for us to see the Bible alive. Now, brethren, there are some passages that are hard to be understood. And there are people here that I disagree with on some hard passages. I don't have any problem with them. I just disagree with an application of text. It has nothing to do with their salvation nor mine. But when we're talking about things that are doctrinal, when we're talking about things that God has specified, and when we are talking about things that are clearly understood, you can't put them over in 2 Peter 3 and 16 and say, look, not everybody understands it. And so since we don't have an apostle here to tell us who's right or wrong, we're going to have to allow these personal differences. Now, you say, well, what does that prove? How far do you want to take it? Does the religious world agree with baptism? No. And since we don't have any apostles here to tell us what it really means and what it really is right, we're going to have to let them have their conscience about it. Brethren, I deny that. I deny that because that's not hard to understand. Because all you got to do is read it and understand it. But just because somebody claims it to be hard doesn't mean it's hard. Be careful with saying that you must have a uniform understanding of the Bible completely in order to have fellowship. That's dangerous. Both ways, both extremes are dangerous. And one other quote. I know there's another one because I read it this morning. Early, but I read it. See all this stuff you got to go through this writing. I only got half of this article and it's 26 pages long. I just got half of it. I underlined it in yellow, so I'll get to it here in a minute. The internet's a wonderful thing. You have time to read it all. It's amazing. But you know there's an effort afoot that says that we just cannot ever come to an understanding. There is a movement afoot to come to an understanding that we can never agree. But let me read you this very carefully. First, there is the principle of humility. Now, he lists all these passages that have to be united, and I wouldn't disagree with one of them. I agree with everything all these passages that he lists says about humility. But notice, humility demands that we not be so arrogant as to think that we are perfect in our knowledge, and every position we hold is God's position, and every position that someone else's that differed from us is wrong. Now, brethren, there's two ways to take this particular quote. Now, there are some that say that we believe that you have to have perfect knowledge in order to be in fellowship with God. Is that true? Does a man and does a woman have to be in perfect fellowship and to be have perfect knowledge to be in fellowship with God? Well, if he does, then that means that every one of us are going to have to understand every principle, every teaching, and we're going to have to be all in agreement to what it says. Well, it can't mean that, because if it does, none of us are in fellowship with God. And if we're not in fellowship with God, we can't be in fellowship with one another. So there's got to be another meaning of that. Some believe that we've got to allow common sense to be our God. No, we don't. Somebody's common sense is not common to me. Because somebody believes it's common sense that water can't save you, doesn't erase away baptism from the Bible. Now, it may make common sense to him, but that's not the sense of God sense. You see where we get? You see, you've got to balance this out somehow. You've got to come to some kind of balance. And then there are some that say, we want to make a distinction between individual and collective action. As long as it involves an individual, and it doesn't involve me, then it's okay if we differ on it. Now, brethren, that sounds like real good, but stop and think about what that entails. If a person wants to practice of sin openly, and he wants to practice it himself. But he's not going, I'm not going to practice it, and I'm not going to do it, and I'm not going to advocate do it, but I've got to let him do it, and yet I can't say anything about it because I got to let him have his conviction, and yet we can still be in fellowship. Brethren, how far you want to take that? You see, you've got to have a balance here, folks. There's extremes on both sides of the issue. You've got to come to a balance. God expected us to use the mind that he gave us, and we've got to come to some agreement. And we've got to come to agreement that we can get along without just splitting hairs over everything that comes down the pipe. But brethren, sometimes you're going to have to split hairs. Because sometimes things are plain and simple, and they're going to have to be taught that way. And then another thing that's been about 10 pages of this article is about long-suffering. We've got to be long-suffering. Well, I believe in being long-suffering. But what did long-suffering ever said that we got to be long-suffering with sin? What does the Bible ever say that we got to be long-suffering? You know, a man and woman continue in sin because they can't see the wrong and right of it. And let me tell you how far this has gone. If you think I'm just making this up, I'll show you things I have in my office. There was a man in a discussion that was asked if polygamy was wrong. And he said, well, I'm not sure it's wrong. And he said, the Bible really doesn't say a whole lot about it. So I believe that until a person came to an understanding that polygamy was wrong, that he could remain in polygamy and God would save him even though he didn't understand it was wrong. Now, brethren, you've gone too far when you're going to advocate something that's against the principle of one man and one woman for life. You've gone too far when you can't know if polygamy is wrong. Now, if you can't know if polygamy is wrong, what about my homosexual friend over here who doesn't think homosexuality is wrong? Do I have to let him have his conviction? Are we still in fellowship? I'm not involved in it. I'm not doing it. I'm not advocating him doing it. But I got to let him do it. I got to let him have his conviction. Is that what God's Word teaches? Brethren, you've got to think. Does toleration and long-suffering mean tolerate sin? Does it mean tolerate sin? There's got to be some other explanation. Brother, you know why we've gotten this trouble? You know why this is bandied about so much in the brotherhood today? You know why this can become such an issue? Because of arrogance. Because of pride. We begin to think that we've got it down and everybody's got a tower to my understanding of things. Brethren, there's only one understanding I got to come to, and that's what this book says. What you think and I think must agree with what this book says. And if you or I disagree with what this book says, we're going to have to change our thinking. Now, somebody's going to say, well, who determines what the book says? That's easy. God determines that. God determines that. God determines what is right and what is wrong. How many of you over the last few years have heard of these things talked about, lines drawn in the sand? We got to draw these lines of fellowship in the sand. Let me tell you something, brethren. You don't need to draw any line in the sand. All the lines in the sand have already been drawn. It's up to us to understand where those lines are at and then to adhere by what those lines are. And you know what that takes? It takes to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. If we'd spend more time in our Bible and less time with trying to find fault with everybody that disagreed with me, we'd do a lot better in taking care of a lot of problems that affect us in the brotherhood. Brethren, biblical fellowship, and tonight we're going to talk about the origin of biblical fellowship, but I want to leave you with this thought. First and foremost, our fellowship is based upon our fellowship with God. If a man... Now, we're going to talk about tonight and see what the Bible says about that. When tonight we're going to talk about the origin of fellowship, and we're going to talk about this combined. Fellowship was created by Christ, not by men. It was created that men would walk in it and do it the way that God said it. It's sad and it's tragic to me personally that we have become so sidetracked in our time and our effort on this world. Brethren, I'm told that every 20 seconds, somebody dies in this world. I'm also told by, if you like statistics, which I personally don't, but I've been also told by statistics that according to those that spend their time doing that, is that over 90% of them die unprepared to meet God. I believe that's probably a pretty, I think that estimate's a little low. I think it's probably a lot higher than that. But just think about, we'll just take that estimate. How in the world are we ever going to share the gospel with the lost if we're so busy fighting among ourselves and trying to find out who's wrong and who's right? Let me tell you, that's already been done. God's right, you're wrong, I'm wrong, every time. And what we need to do is read our Bible, to study it, to make sure that what we believe is what the book says. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it doesn't come down to what I think. It doesn't come down to what you think. It comes down to what does God say? Jesus was asked a question. And Jesus gave an answer. Although the question is not recorded, the question must have been asked by Nicodemus, or it must have been on his heart about entering the kingdom of God.